If you open your Bibles with me, first of all, in the book of Revelation and chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. The bulk of our time this afternoon will be in the passage in 2 Thessalonians, but we'll begin by opening our Bibles at Revelation 19. And our theme this afternoon is Christ's kingship's most outstanding denial. Christ's kingship's most outstanding denial. By which we mean that we look this afternoon at the identity of the Antichrist or man of sin spoken of in Holy Scripture. And we begin, first of all, with the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching. And I would like us to look at three passages of Scripture. The first two more briefly, and then the third one in 2 Thessalonians more fully. But first of all, Revelation chapter 17 to 21. Now obviously we can't look at all of those chapters, but in these chapters we have the true Church of God represented. In chapter 19 and verse 7 we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Here the Church of Christ, the true Church, is represented as a woman, the bride of Christ. Then in chapter 21 and verse 2 we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Here again the image of a bride is taken up, but also that of a city. So the true Church of God is represented as a woman and as a city. Anti-Christianity, evidently in its most hideous and concentrated form, is likewise represented as a woman and a city. In chapter 17 and verse 1 we read, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And then in verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And so the Antichrist, anti-Christianity, is likewise represented as a woman, that is the great whore, and a city, that is Babylon, the city in the Old Testament that was noted for hostility to the Lord and to his people. So there is contrast, the faithfulness of the bride and the glory of the New Jerusalem represent the true Church of God. Whereas anti-Christianity is characterized by unfaithfulness, that is the whore, and of enmity to the Lord, exemplified of old in the city of Babylon. So whilst there is complete contrast of character, there is also a common factor of description, that both the true church and anti-Christianity are described in terms of a woman and a city. And so this indicates to us that anti-Christianity, whilst directly opposite in its nature and essence, in its form, in some way corresponds to the true church of God. This indicates then that anti-Christianity is to be in the form of a false church. That there is a correspondence, woman and city, though of entirely opposite natures. And so we are to envisage that anti-Christianity will be in the form of false or pseudo-Christianity. And then if we turn to 1 John, the first letter of John, and chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The general teaching here is that it was the last time. The last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And the fact that it was the last time, even then, is evidenced by the presence of many antichrists. And these antichrists were precursors or forerunners of the antichrist of which they had already been taught. Now let us notice here, first of all, the many antichrists had their origin in apostasy, not paganism. The many antichrists had their origin in apostasy from the true religion, not in paganism. This is evident in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So these many antichrists were not simply pagan opponents of the truth. They were apostates from the true religion. It is reasonable, therefore, to suppose that what was true of these many antichrists will also be true of the antichrist. That these lesser forerunners indicate the character of the most eminent antichrist, that is, that it will come not from a pagan source, but as a result of apostasy from biblical Christianity. Then let us consider the preposition anti. What does anti mean? Anti, of course, is it's a Greek preposition. And anti does not necessarily mean simply against. It can also mean in the place of. There are many examples in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 2:22, and when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod. Now that phrase, in the room of, is a translation of the word ante. So there you have a case where ante is used in the sense of in the place of. Or, for example, in Luke 11, verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says, if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? And the word for there is a translation of the word ante. And the idea is, instead of a fish, will he give him a serpent? And particularly when the preposition ante is used as part of a composite word, as in antichrist, it has the idea of over against or against by displacement. So here we may expect the antichrist to be one who opposes Christ by seeking to occupy the place of Christ. It is also true in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, which we regard as referring to the Antichrist. Daniel 7 verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, in verse 25, it is also said, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Now this little horn follows the four great empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now all of these empires were pagan, they were against God. They more or less deified their rulers, or at least regarded their rulers, like Nebuchadnezzar, as being the link between man and the gods. So they were all opposed to the truth. But this little horn is said to be characterized by speaking words against the Most High. So that this little horn excels these previous kingdoms, pagan as they were, in opposition to the truth. This also is suggestive of a greater explicitness in opposing the truth and the light of the truth as compared with the paganism of these previous empires. And again, it suggests an ecclesiastical pseudo-Christian antichrist rather than a pagan or atheistic antichrist. All of this suggests that the antichrist was not Napoleon or Hitler or Idi Amin or Yasser Arafat or any of these men, but that we are to look for a pseudo-Christian apostate antichrist. Then let us turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now in this passage, the apostle is combating the idea put about by some that Christ's coming could happen at any moment. So in verse 2, he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And then he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and so on. So they thought that Christ could come at any moment, and as we saw last night, it appears that this caused some to give up their daily work, as becomes evident in chapter 3. And he's saying, no, Christ cannot come at any moment. There are things that must take place before that could be the case. And of course the apostles did not regard Christ's coming as happening at any moment in their day. The apostle Peter was shown by the Lord Jesus at the end of John's gospel by what death he must glorify God. And in 2 Peter 1, he says, I must soon put off this tabernacle as the Lord hath shown me. So he knew that he would suffer death, that Christ would not come before he suffered death. And yet in chapter 3, he speaks of looking for and hastening unto the day of God. So here in this passage, the apostle is saying Christ's coming is not yet. Here is something that must take place before the coming of the Lord can possibly take place. And one of the strands of prophecy yet to be fulfilled from the Apostle Paul's standpoint in time was the emergence of the man of sin. And so in verses 3 to 10, he gives various pointers identifying marks of this man of sin. Now, before we get into the passage, let us consider our method of identification. The reason that views of the identity of the Antichrist or man of sin have been so varied is because of a wrong method. We must draw what we can out of the passage. We don't look around us and see who is notoriously wicked and say, I wonder if it's him, and then find his identity and force the passage so that it fits in with our preconception, oh, this must be the Antichrist. There have been outstandingly wicked and powerful men in various points of history, and almost invariably some Christians in each age where there has been some outstandingly wicked figure have said, oh, this must be him, and they've taken the scriptures and they've pushed and shoved and twisted and wrangled until they convinced themselves that this notoriously wicked figure on the world stage in their generation is indeed the Antichrist. That's not the way to handle scripture. A good cause is never served by bad methods. So we're not going to talk about anybody at the moment. We're going to look at the passage and see what the passage actually tells us. And then we will seek to form an identical picture of this Antichrist, this man of sin, and see if we recognize him. So I'm not going to talk about anybody for the moment. We're going to talk about the text. What are the identifying marks? Firstly, when? When will he appear? His appearing is linked to three things. First of all, the apostasy. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There is to be a falling away. The word is apostasia, from which we have our English word, apostasy. There is to be the falling away. There is to be a definite
large scale and predicted apostasy from within the professing Church of God prior to the appearance of the man of sin. Then secondly, we have the current trend, still under our consideration of when he was to appear. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The seeds of the movement that would lead to the emergence of the man of sin were already at work in the apostles' time. And the phrase, the mystery of iniquity, should not escape our attention. What is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is God's hidden plan of salvation now revealed and made known in Christ. That is the sense of the biblical term mystery. And so Satan has his mystery of iniquity, his master plan already at work that would, and this present trend would result in the emergence of the man of sin. But thirdly, on this point, we have the removal of the restrainer. In verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. So verse 6 tells us there was something withholding, something keeping back the emergence of the man of sin. Verse 7 tells us there was something letting, the older sense of the word letting, in the sense of hindering the man of sin's development. So there was something restraining, holding back the emergence of this man of sin. So what is the restrainer? What is it that was holding back the man of sin's appearance? Well, you'll see in verse 6, it's described as a thing. Ye know what withholdeth. But in verse 7, it's described as a person. Only he who now letteth will let. So it's a thing and a person. And yet, this thing and person is something about which the apostle could not write specifically in this letter, but which the Thessalonians would understand who he was talking about. So in verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth. What withholdeth. So the restrainer was known to the Thessalonians, and yet the apostle speaks in veiled terms of this restrainer. Now then, if you turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, when the apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, to whom this letter was written, Acts 17 and verse 7, we find the Jews accusing and saying, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now the Jews here, as they often did, and as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ, they sought to make a political charge. They knew that the Roman authorities weren't interested in religious accusations, so they seek a false political charge against Paul and Silas. And they say they're preaching another king over against Caesar, and that is this Jesus. And we can readily grasp then that if the Apostle Paul intended to refer to the Roman Empire, the what of verse 6 in our passage, and the emperor, the he of verse 7, then not knowing into whose hand or to whom the letter might come, a veiled reference was necessary. There had already been this accusation that the Christians were political subversives preaching another king, one Jesus. And so the restrainer was present and known to the Thessalonians would be taken away. There are good grounds then for regarding the restrainer as the Roman Empire and the emperor. That the restrainer, the thing was the Roman Empire, and the person was that of the emperors in succession. And that it is the Roman Empire and the emperor that checked the rise of the man of sin until the emperor and the empire was taken away. So that tells us when the man of sin was to appear, as a result of an apostasy, as the outworking of a current trend, and following the removal of the restrainer, that is, the Roman emperor and his empire. But then the next thing to consider is where would the man of sin emerge? Verse 4 says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He was to emerge and appear in the temple of God. Temple, the word temple here is the word used to refer to the holy place of the temple. And it's a word that is also used by the apostle in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 and 2 Corinthians 6, 16. It's used of the people of God. And so this indicates that the man of sin could be expected to emerge from within the professed church of God. So again, we have this indication of a pseudo-Christian antichrist. But then thirdly, why? Why would he appear? What is the purpose of this figure? Now let us notice the terms used. In verse 3, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. And in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. The word revealed, or the word apocalypse, is used of the man of sin. Then in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. The word is parousia. And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity. The term mystery is the same as used in the mystery of godliness. What is significant here is that three terms are used of the man of sin that are also used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this very chapter, in verse 1, the apostle speaks of the coming, the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, in verse 7 of the first chapter, he speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, he speaks of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. In other words, the apostle deliberately uses the terms used of the Lord Jesus, and he uses those terms concerning the man of sin. And the deliberate use of these terms indicates that the man of sin is designed by Satan to take the place of Christ. That just as Christ is the one in whom God's mystery of godliness is made known, so Satan has his mystery of iniquity. Just as Christ has a coming and a revelation, a parousia, an apocalypse. So the man of sin is described as coming and being revealed. It indicates that the aim of the powers of darkness is that the man of sin should take the place of Christ. Then we must consider the names attributed. He is called in verse 3, the man of sin. Not a man of sin, the man of sin. Specific to replace the Son of Man. He is also called the Son of Perdition. The Son of Perdition in verse 3. Now where we heard that title before, we hear it in John 17 verse 12, where the Lord Jesus refers to Judas as the Son of Perdition. And what was the characteristic of Judas? He was a pretended disciple of Christ who pretended to love Christ until he betrayed Christ with a kiss. The outstanding feature of Judas was his pretended love to Christ and friendship of Christ to the very moment when he kissed him in the garden. This title also suggests an enemy of Christ masquerading under Christian profession. Then we must look at the aim of the man of sin in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Opposition to God by seeking to displace him, by seizing or rather claiming, though never actually possessing, but claiming his prerogatives. He is the Antichrist, not just opposing Christ, but opposing by seeking to displace Christ. Then we have his works in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The three terms used here are normally used of the miracles wrought by the Lord through the apostles and their associates. The word miracles means power. It shows the nature of the thing. The word signs indicates the purpose, and the word wonders indicates the effect. And so, Christ, like the prophets in the Old Testament, Christ himself in his own name, as God incarnate, and then the apostles, as the infallible spokesman of Christ, they performed miracles, signs and wonders. Through them, God showed supernatural power, and there were signs indicating here are the infallible spokesmen of God. And the people wondered when they saw these things. And so the man of sin will counterfeit these signs, these miracles, signs and wonders. The genuine thing God gave to authenticate his spokesman who convey his infallible revelation. But the man of sin, he will pose as an organ of infallible revelation, and accompanying his false claim to infallible revelation from God, there will be these signs and wonders mimicking the authentic miracles and wonders that God gave when he was actually given his own word. Then fourthly, we must ask, how long? How long will this man of sin be in existence? Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy
with the brightness of his coming. The leaven of this apostasy was already at work. The man of sin would be revealed when the power of imperial Rome was removed. And we are told that he would continue until the Lord consumes him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Many apply this last phrase, these phrases, simply and solely to the return of Christ in person. But the apostle evidently is referring to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 14. Isaiah 11 and verse 14. Verse 4. Isaiah 11 verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And whilst it's not directly relevant or essential to our subject this afternoon, let me put it to you that it actually indicates that the man of sin will be destroyed through the gospel. As John Calvin says on Isaiah 11 verse 4, when the prophet says, by the breath of his lips, this must not be limited to the person of Christ, for it refers to the word which is preached by his ministers. I submit then for your consideration that this indicates that the advance of the gospel will bring down the man of sin. As Calvin says again, the Antichrist will be reduced to nothing by the word of the Lord. But at any rate, the man of sin was to emerge with the decline of the Roman Empire and to continue on towards the return of Christ. This indicates not a single individual, but a succession of individuals occupying a position throughout the bulk of the last days in the biblical sense. The phrase the last days describes the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Well then, that brings us to the question, who is this man of sin? Our identical picture is now in place. The man of sin is an office occupied by a succession of individuals, which from our standpoint we know covers many centuries, emerging at the time of the decline of the Roman Empire as the outworking of an apostasy, the seeds of which existed even in the days of the Apostle Paul. He was to emerge from within the church and seek to displace and assume the rights of God and of his Christ whilst professing Christianity, and to go on until towards the end of the age. There is only one candidate on our shortlist, and that is the Pope of Rome. The Westminster Confession is correct when it states there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Westminster Confession 25, paragraph 6. The seeds of Romanism were at work in apostolic times. The heresy of work salvation, the hankering after some form of Old Testament priestly worship and sacrificial worship and ceremony. The rise of episcopacy paved the way not only for diocesan bishops, but that one bishop should be above all other bishops, that is, the Bishop of Rome, that he should become Pontifex Maximus, and that with the collapse of the Roman Empire, a vacuum was left so that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, could not only be supreme in church, but assume political power as well. And so when each Pope is enthroned, he is declared to be the father of princes and kings, the ruler of the world, and the vicar of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is held to be the mouthpiece of God. And salvation is in submission to him through dependence upon his sacraments administered by his local representatives in the priesthood. In other words, the Pope of Rome systematically usurps or seeks to usurp all the offices that belong to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The Pope of Rome claims to be the mouthpiece of God, usurping Christ's prophetic office. The Pope of Rome usurps or seeks to usurp Christ's high priesthood by claiming to have within his power through his representatives the ability to make sacrifice to God in the Mass, and that through his representatives there is access to God. He usurps the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ by claiming to be head over the church and to be the father of princes and the rightful ruler of nations. There has never been such a systematic denial of the offices and the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ as is found in the papacy. And the claim that salvation is through the papacy and its local representatives and their ordinances has not really been altered. It is true that Vatican II reinterpreted the doctrine of no salvation outside of Rome. But it did so not by denying it, but by rephrasing it. And so Rome, as a result of Vatican II, it can talk of Protestants as separated brethren, because Vatican II does not deny that salvation is still through Rome. What it does is produce a series of concentric circles whereby it talks about people being in varying degrees connected with the Roman Church without their even knowing it. So that salvation is still through the papacy and his institution. All of Vatican II did was expand the idea of who is actually connected to the Roman system and expanded it to include various categories who are regarded as somehow connected with Rome, whether they acknowledge it or not. But the basic doctrine of the vicar of the Pope being the vicar of Christ and the one through whom salvation is found has not changed. Rome, in its masterful way, has simply taken what it has said and put a different interpretation and added to it, but it hasn't changed it. The real vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who represents Christ and makes Christ known to poor sinners. And the Romish pseudo vicar of Christ is simply the preeminent vicar of Satan. Well then, some further considerations, some applications. First of all, the identity of the man of sin does matter. It does matter. There are esteemed brethren who wouldn't agree with us. We love and esteem them. But they're not prepared to ignore what God has revealed in His Word for our good. Some would say Rome is anti-Christian, that's right, but that's as far as it goes, but it's not enough. The papacy is pinpointed in Scripture as the long-running and preeminent enemy of the Church of Christ. It's fashionable to say, all the reformers were men of their time. That's why they believed this. They were too influenced by their own situation. You know, the truth of the matter is the exact opposite. It's the unwillingness of the people of God today to identify the Pope as the man of sin that indicates that we are being influenced by our time. Were inclined to be people of our time. They were the realists. They saw Rome in its true colors. When they were openly displayed, it is we who are in danger of being deceived because so much of our evil work is behind the scenes and the outward face of Rome is benign and smiling and benevolent. They saw the reality. Then secondly, let us say, by way of application, to profess Roman Catholicism is to profess anti-Christianity. This means Roman Catholics are the legitimate subjects of evangelistic endeavor. They are to be treated as unconverted. Not as brethren in the faith with a different emphasis, but as those who profess a false religion and who need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to bring the gospel to them, because God can save Roman Catholic people. He saved Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. Sometimes in Northern Ireland, hopefully not too much, but you hear the wicked idea that Roman Catholics can never turn. If God regenerates them, of course they'll turn and they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must love Roman Catholic people and show that love by telling them the truth. Not by telling them that what they believe and what we believe, there's no real difference and all is well. We must love them enough to tell them the truth. And then we must also say that the so-called evangelical Catholic is to be told that this term is a contradictory one. I don't know if you have it here in Australia, but in Northern Ireland and the south of Ireland, there are people who claim to be evangelical Catholics. What are we to say to them? Well, we tell them what evangelicalism is, and we tell them what Roman Catholicism is, although they should know if they are part of it, and we say, this and this are contradictory. We regard you as an evangelical when you leave this anti-Christianity, and not until. And if they say they were staying in the Roman Catholic Church, so-called, to reform it, we must tell them, first of all, that they have no business engaging in idolatry in the name of reformation. And secondly, the papacy isn't to be reformed, it is to be destroyed. Then also we must say, we must beware of the policy of assuming the sale. What I mean by that is this. I don't know if you're any salesman here. I hope if you are that you're an honest salesman. But one of the oldest techniques in selling is to offer someone two things or more and say, which do you want? In other words, the idea that they might want neither is kept out of the way. You say, do you want this or do you want that? The poor customer didn't want either, but they feel the pressure. They're being offered two things. They want neither, but that's not what's being said. In various ways, particularly in Northern Ireland, and I'm sure it has its counterparts here, we're being told, do you want ecumenism with Rome, or do you want the old bitterness and violence and bloodshed? It's so unfair, isn't it? But the idea that you can be against ecumenism and not want violence and bitterness and bloodshed, that isn't mentioned. And so the idea is to pressurize the people of God that if you're not in favor of ecumenism with Rome, then you're obviously an enemy of peace. But if despite all our explaining, men still insist that they're enemies of peace for not being in favor of ecumenism with Rome, then so be it. We won't be the first Christians to be maligned and misrepresented. Why should we expect to be free from slander if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? But the biblical lines of demarcation between truth over against error must be kept sharp and clear. And that means that the difference between biblical Protestantism and the evil false doctrines of the man of sin must never be blurred. And we must do that for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ over against the wicked imposture of the man of sin. But then one final question. Should this matter be in a confession of faith? Many of us subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, along with some other confessions of faith, identifies the Antichrist and the man of sin with the Pope of Rome. Should it be there, even if it's true? Should it be there in a confession of faith? It should be said at the outset that the Westminster Assembly didn't include things willy-nilly, even things they agreed on. They had a definite idea of what should be in a confession of faith, and they did include this. Should it be there? We believe it should, and I'll tell you why. Firstly, these prophecies are included in Scripture for our benefit and not to be ignored. All Scripture is profitable, and it is profitable, therefore, for us to know, now that we are in a position to know, who the man of sin is, now that he has been manifest. Secondly, vagueness, where clarity of identification is possible, defeats the very object of these scriptural prophecies. The Apostle Paul didn't give this prophecy under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we would never be able to make use of it. He intended that when the man of sin appeared, the people of God would know. Otherwise, they're meaningless. A purely theoretical antichrist is irrelevant. Thirdly, it is the duty of the office bearers of the Church of God to warn God's people of determined enemies of the Church of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. On a local level, the apostle warns Timothy. He says, of whom be thou aware also. What he doesn't say is, now Timothy, there's a problem in Ephesus. There's someone there who could be a great problem to you. But charity forbids me to tell you who he is. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say it. What use would that be to Timothy? If Paul said, well, there's somebody there, but, really, Christian love doesn't allow me to tell you, to identify him. It wouldn't be the decent thing. He says, Alexander the coppersmith, that's who you've got to watch out for. He was specific because he loved Timothy and he loved the people of God. Fourthly, such a duty to warn must apply when the biblically earmarked man of sin is identifiable in history. The foremost enemy of the Church of Christ was meant to be identified, and when that is possible, he should be identified, and he should be identified by the overseers of the flock of God for the good of the flock of God. And then fifthly, since the papal antichrist is not a local or short-term form of heresy, it is fitting that the identification be included in the confession of faith. In this way, all the ministers and elders are speaking to the flock with one voice. And they should be saying to the people of God as a whole, this Pope of Rome, this papacy, is the man of sin, watch out. And if the people listen, then they will be kept clear of many deceptions. Even if they don't understand all that there is wrong with particular movements, if they see that it is a movement that leads toward popery, then they'll immediately catch on, they'll wake up and they'll say there's something wrong with it. It is true that not every heresy can be included in a confession of faith. Not every flash in the pan movement. But the papacy isn't a temporary movement. It's been there for centuries. And it's been there for centuries because it is the fulfillment of the prophecies of God's word concerning the Antichrist and the man of sin. And so in doing so, when the ministers and elders and officers of the church include in their confession of faith the identity of the man of sin as the Pope of Rome, they are telling the people of God, we, your overseers, are convinced that the word of God teaches the identity of the man of sin, and this is him. We should do that for the good of the people of God. Finally, when we consider how wicked the papal usurpation is, let us take courage nonetheless. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And whatever the Pope of Rome and his followers may say, the government is upon his shoulders. Amen.